Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" It's interesting when you look at this. In a sense, their accusations have some truth to it, you know, that the world has been turned upside down, and it's radically changing the balance of things, and they are talking about a king, Jesus, but it wasn't a king who was going to overthrow Caesar. Remember, Pilate, when he was trying Jesus, didn't find anything wrong with him. This very question came up. So their accusations are kind of interesting. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So here's where we are. We're on the second missionary journey, and Paul has gone up through Asia Minor and passed over the Aegean Sea there at Troas, went up to Philippi. We talked about the Lydia and her dyeing of purple and a church getting started there. And then from Philippi, he came down to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and we have, it's a little hard to read, the Thessalonica is pointing up to here. Thessalonica was an interesting city. It was, we still have ruins like we do of many of the ancient cities today. This is considered to be a forum in Thessalonica. The Roman cities in antiquity used these sort of multi-purpose areas, centrally located in open areas surrounded by public buildings and colonnades, and they had meetings. So this is, you can go and see some of what Paul probably saw in his day. Perhaps in this theater, Paul himself stood at one point. So it's kind of exciting to look at those kind of things that are still here today. What makes this important, though, special, is that it was located on the Via Angatia. The Via Angatia. So Rome, in about the 2nd century BC, set about a building project, and they established these roads that went all over the empire. And this helped them, obviously, with the commerce, the economics. They were able to trade, to move swiftly, but also then with being able to move armies quickly and to reinforce areas where they were needed. So they had a dual purpose, military and economic. And so this part of this empire-wide highway system was known as the Via Angata. And you'll notice that it comes right across the peninsula here. And here is Thessalonica, and let's see, we have Philippi is what I'm looking for, right up here. So Philippi was a Roman city, so it was a garrison city, and it's interesting that Paul, when he is beaten and thrown into prison, it's in Philippi that he says, "You did this to a Roman citizen," and they turn white. You know, it's like, oh no, our lives are dirt now because we've done this to a Roman citizen in a Roman garrison city, and they come and let him go. But it's also interesting that in that city, we don't read about Paul going into the synagogues. It wasn't a real heavy Jewish population. But as you come down from Thessalonica, to Thessalonica, along this same highway system, you come to a city that was actually right on the sea, the Aegean Sea, and it was a trading city, so it was much more centered on commerce. It was a wealthy city, and there were quite a number of Jews there, and so there were synagogues available for the people to meet and read the scriptures, etc., on the Sabbath. So it was an important city, and you kind of want to understand the context of the whole thing. And as you go over there today in that area, you can still find where the road was, right here. You pass the sign. Sometimes they just built a road right over the highway because it was so obviously where you wanted a highway to go through in an area. But there are other areas where the old Roman road is still visible, and you can see exactly what it looked like, the roads that Paul would have walked along. It's pretty neat. And then, of course, as you get closer to Rome, we can see at times portions of the road still there. So it was exciting. And because of this kind of a commercial center and the church being established there, it was a very important place. And we find that the church was actually a pretty strong church, even though Paul stayed there only probably at most a couple of months. He says he went into the synagogue and preached or spoke, reasoned with them for 3 Sundays. But then they had enough of them, and there starts to get a turmoil going, and so there's some period of time after that before it all blows up and he goes away. So the scholars say, well, maybe a couple of months max in the town that he had to establish the church and to get it going. This is important. Why? Because Paul was very, very concerned for the Thessalonians. And later on, he comes down, and when he's in Athens, he sends Timothy back, and he's like, how are they doing? Are they going to make it? And the news is that they're doing actually very well. In Romans, we see about some of the concern, the idea why he was concerned. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient people. Paul was concerned for he didn't know what was going to happen to these guys. They were a very young church. He had basically just led them to the Lord. And some of the Jews were part of the church, and a bunch of them weren't part of the church. And that must have raised a lot of questions in those early Christians. Why didn't these people come? I mean, we saw them. They would have seen them with their alms, right? Giving money for the poor, etc., building the synagogue. They always showed up in the nice robes and looking fine for synagogue services. And you know, these Jews, when they roll out the scriptures and they'd read the scriptures for everybody, and it was just so wonderful. And it's like, why didn't these people all just go with this message about Jesus? And so Paul's concerned about this concern that the Thessalonians must have had, and he's talking about in Romans here that it was understood from the Old Testament that there was going to be this conflict that was going to happen, and yet when it happens, it's tough to deal with. Paul, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you would think that he offers God's service. Remember, when the riot happens, they spirit Paul out that night, out of town. There's getting to be a history of problems with riots and throwing Paul in prison and stoning and that type of thing. And they see what's going to happen, and they're like, we've got to get you out. Because these people are thinking they're offering service to God. They're going to keep the peace by not allowing these people who are turning the world upside down to come and drag us into all this confusion and issue. So you have that problem. In 1 Thessalonians, now, 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest, probably one of the earliest epistles. The only earlier would probably be Galatians that Paul wrote as far as what we can tell from time. So probably somewhere around 50 A.D., 50-ish A.D. And from reading 1 Thessalonians, we can get, and second, a pretty good idea of some of the concerns that Paul had and concerns that the people had in what he's writing to them about. And we have in 1 Thessalonians 2:13-19, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So we know that the people received what was being said. He's writing to the church now, and these people listened to Paul, and they didn't just say, well, that's a nice idea, Paul, or you're an intelligent man, we'll weigh this. No, they took it as from the word, from the Lord, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, this is important. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So think about the early church, Peter and the disciples in Jerusalem, and what was going on there, how they were being put down and pressed to either give up Jesus, but at least not talk about Jesus anymore, right? And so Paul is saying you suffered the same things that the earliest Christians suffered in from their brethren. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So there's suffering and there's this censorship that's going on. Do not talk about the gospel. The pressure. Do not spread this any further. That's where the Jewish mentality was, and we see this over and over again. Same mentality in the various cities that Paul visited. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? He's saying he has a great burden for them, a love for them. And he wants to see in their lives a strengthening and a blessing. This is going to be important. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, fellow Christians? You are the crown. You're our hope. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So apparently, in Thessalonica, they didn't have time to go through the entire catechism, remember, just a few weeks. And so there's a number of questions that we have being asked in these epistles are answered in these epistles that we don't necessarily have in other places. And we have in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a lot of discussion about the end days, about the future. And you have to say, this question of future was really on the minds of the Thessalonians. They were church. It's interesting, they were a strong church, and it says later about their testimony, their witness is going out to all the land, and they're doing really well. When Paul was there, no doubt he would spend his week between the Sabbath services visiting with people and probably, as was the case, healing the sick and that type of thing. This is great. This is exciting for now. But the other thing that was happening at the same time is opposition is arising and flat out persecution. And, you know, they had to get rid of Paul quickly before he gets killed. And Paul is wondering, and they're wondering, what does the future hold? What's going to happen? It's a little bit scary. You know, this is nice what Paul is saying, but what's coming? Is there a hope for the future? Indeed. So, he says that Jesus died, rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So that there, in this day of the Lord that he's already mentioned, there is a return of those who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Christ, prior to the ones who are alive. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They're worried. Well, did they miss it? Did they just kind of go into non-existence? Did they go to the seven levels of hell? Where are these people who have died and before Christ has returned? This, you're talking about Jesus is going to come back, right? Well, these guys missed it. So, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In other words, no, you can't put it on your calendars now. Next August 13th, that's when the Lord's coming back. You can't do that. It comes as a thief. Nobody knows about the, and this idea of the thief coming. So understand what's happening. They're like, Paul, what do we expect? What's coming in the future? How long do we have to do this? How long do we have to put up with this persecution? And he says, you know that the day of the Lord comes as the thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, and it's interesting, we find over and over again, a day, the day of the Lord, not a multi-year period kind of thing. It's a day that is referenced both in the New Testament and the Old Testament when God just says, nope, that's it. So, that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint, there's that sovereignty thing again, but we'll just go on. God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, because of this, and you're going to, if you're perceptive here, you're going to see this thread that is running through everything Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. It's not a brand new thing I'm asking of you. You're doing this, but strengthen that. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So comfort each other, edify each other is the result of this issue of the Lord coming. Now, in Matthew 24, that whole section, the whole chapter is talking a lot about prophetic things. What's it going to be like at the end? And we find in verses 36 to 44, but that day our Lord, an hour no one knows. Would be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you kind of get an inside track on that? It's like having the stock market. You know if it's going to go up or down. You know when to get out. No, I have a friend, and to this day, his attitude, he says, I don't have to commit my life to the Lord because the temple's not built in Jerusalem yet. When the temple goes in, then I'm going to commit my life to the Lord. And you know, he's back east, and it's like, that's not a good way, that's not a good bet to wait on committing your life to the Lord for that. But that's his attitude. The day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So it's like things are just going along. You might not make it home today. Hopefully we get through the fellowship meal, but not, we might not make it. You don't know. The point is, everything seems perfectly normal until it isn't. And it's going to be a dramatic, dramatic shift. Okay, they did not know until the flood took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Again, this idea of the suddenness, of the unexpectedness. Things are, they look normal. They're going to look normal. You don't know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So this idea of a thief, again, it's somebody who sneaks up quiet. That you don't know they're there when they're about to enter the home. That's how they operate. Well, obviously God is not a thief, but he's coming up and you will not know until he enters the home. He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so this concern that the Thessalonians had is something that the Scriptures talk about from time. And Jesus talked a lot about in Matthew 24. He talked about this idea of the surprise, the suddenness, that there's going to be who knows how much time that goes by before the return of Christ. That seems to be a big issue that they had. Jesus said, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one of the things that's key about the day of the Lord is when he comes, and it's very sudden, but there's also punishment in that. There's, yes, he comes for his people, and he crowns his children with glory, but he comes also and brings punishment to the wicked. And in this parable, Jesus is talking about one who has authority over others and comparing that to maybe a church situation, the responsibilities. You need to take your responsibilities carefully. You do not want to abuse your position, because in that day, there will be a reckoning. In Acts 1, 9 to 11, again, this idea that we don't know. When he had spoken these things, they watched. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, who is this Jesus? This same Jesus. This is the Jesus who came and ate with them, right? Who ate fish with them, who let Thomas put his hand in the wounds. A physical, real, touchable, tangible Jesus will come back. So Jesus, the disciples in Thessalonica are wondering about the future quite a bit. They're getting a lot. And we understand that the return of Jesus is going to be visible, physical, personal, not some vague idea or age, but an actual return of Jesus Christ. Colossians says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. No, he's not here. We don't see him. But when he appears, and there will be an appearing, that's what we're looking for. You also will appear with him in glory. And when he appears, you are changed. As a Christian, you are brought to your completion. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. So again, Timothy, this time, he's talking about the appearing of Jesus Christ. This emphasis, he's coming back. Why is this important? In Thessalonica, they were suffering persecution, right? They were enduring hardship, tribulations, the word is used. It's hard. It's really hard. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to his appearing. And he will appear. We don't know when. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. It's interesting. It just never says in Scripture he's going to appear a third time. You know, there are certain popular theologies today that he comes, changes his mind, doesn't quite make it all the way, goes back. No, there's the first coming of Jesus when he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and then he is going to come a second time in the day, the final day. Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, so here's the thing. We are not given the day or the hour of Jesus' return. The Thessalonians were not given the day or the hour that they probably would have liked to know. You know, oh, we have two more years, okay. No, we don't know that, but we do know certain things that we learn from Scripture are going to happen in this interim time period. So, in Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Jerusalem was going to fall. Do you understand how unthinkable this was to the Jews? We have arrived. Now, yes, the temple had been destroyed before, so it's not like that was a totally new idea. But this, they're for sure serving God now, and the world's at peace, and why would Jerusalem fall? Jerusalem, that's where the sacrifices are. That's where the center of their religion is. But its desolation is near. It's going to fall. So this is written in probably about 50 AD. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD with Titus. This is written prior to that in the gospel. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. not Jesus is speaking, not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, wrath upon the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So Jesus is speaking, okay, back in his time. He's prophesying the temple is going to fall, it's going to be trampled, and there is a time while the Gentiles are going to be the focus here that's coming up. So, in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel, the message that Paul is taking to the Thessalonians and the Athenians and others, it's going to go out to the whole world. That's one of the things we know about this interim time. That, not the day or the hour, but we know that the gospel is going to go out to the whole world. Exactly how that happens, we don't know, but it is going to spread and to, like the tree, fill the heavens and all the birds of the air come and roost in it. Matthew 24 also says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So not just is the gospel going to spread and the church will grow, but there's going to be false Christs that are going to come along. And it's effectively going to deceive many. So if we're not talking about people who are pagans and think, oh yeah, there's that Christ over there, I don't want him, I'm going to stick with my Baal worship or whatever. It's, you're talking about people who think they're serving God. They think they're on Christ's side and deceive many. Matthew 24:24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So signs and wonders, right, are going to be part of this deception process. Go talk to a Mormon. What do they say? Oh, go home tonight and your chest will burn. You will have a sign and a wonder, right? And you know that I'm speaking the truth because you're going to have this feeling. Signs and wonders by false prophets predicted by Jesus. John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. So there are individuals who are particularly against Christ. Many Antichrists have come. John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So if you have a false doctrine of who Jesus is, you've already denied the Father, the Son. You're off. So I found, you know, people will talk about, is this a cult? Is that a cult? And I said, well, let's look at their doctrine of Christ. Who they say Christ is. That's the first place you go. All right, 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So this is heavy stuff that we have in Scripture. Warnings of some difficulties that the church is going to have to go through. They're going to have to face. They're going to have to sort through. They're going to have to bear all these things. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So, you know, along with all these false prophets and the destruction of the temple and the progression of the gospel is going to come a falling away. We call it apostasy. That is going to happen. So it looks like the gospel has gone out and reached the ends of the world, and it looks great, the church is strong, and yet, you know, it's really not the church. We get back to this idea of visible and invisible church, and there's a great falling away that is predicted. For the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. And so this, the man of sin, is usually taken by people to say the Antichrist is like everything else is a type of this particular individual who's going to be particularly wicked and controlling, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. And before, remember, the reformers all understood that the Pope was he had the office of the Antichrist, if you will. He sits in the temple of God. What's the temple of God? The temple of God is the heart of the Christian, is it not? And so the church, the Christian church, is the temple of God because God lives in the Christians. And the Pope sets himself there in the center of that and says, I accept worship. You can kiss my ring. You know, if you love Christ, kiss my foot. You know, that's what people do. It's not being facetious there. You're allowed to kiss his shoes if you're really privileged. Okay, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And, you know, getting away from what the reformers have thought has been a tragedy for the Christian church. We are so concerned that we come across as the tolerant ones, you know, the magnanimous ones, the dignified and respectful ones, that we would never... in any way besmirch someone who is simply calling himself God in the church. That would make us look bad. We won't do that. Well, that's not led the church to good places. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth, the truth. Then you get back, why didn't those Jews in Thessalonica who did not go along with Paul and the mass of the Gentiles who heard with joy the gospel message, why didn't they? On one level of the onion, we can say simply, they did not receive the love of truth. It says Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He said, here's the Scriptures. You say you believe the Scriptures. Here's what it says. The Christ must suffer and die. Who fits that bill? Right? The Christ must be born here. The Christ, the Christ, the Christ. And he showed them from the Scriptures. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They did not receive the love of truth. They weren't really seeking truth. They might have been virtue signaling very loudly, no doubt, and it may have appeared very good, particularly to those who as yet did not have a strong Christian spiritual heritage and understanding that the externals can cover up a sepulcher, a whitewash of sepulcher. So, they did not receive the love of truth, a key divide, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. They'll have nothing and be happy. Okay. That they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, Thessalonians, and Paul's talking a lot here about end-day stuff. Lest no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. 1 Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So it appears as though they're holding to the faith, right? Later on, we're going to come to Ephesians, and Paul is talking to the elders, and he says, now, I know that from among yourselves, ravenous wolves are going to rise. So he's warning to Timothy that there are going to be people who fall away. And eventually there will be the great falling away They will give heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They don't generally, they're not falling away here because there's just a void and they're just like, no, I'm going to be an atheist. No, they fall away because they're giving heed to false doctrines, false prophets, false Christ. There's something that fills the void, and that something is false. In looking at all this, in some ways, it was probably really discouraging. We look back at some of the things that Paul would have said to the Thessalonians that were understood in the day through scriptures, through the words of Jesus, and it's kind of discouraging when you think about the church facing all the persecution that they did in Thessalonica. And in other places for so many generations. And how are they going to continue? Are they going to continue? Well, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him." Understand, there's a division. Yes, it's true. And they don't know us. They don't appreciate Christians. They don't think highly of Christians. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. If you are in Christ, you're in a different family. Now we are children of God. There is a divide. Nothing you can do about that. And if you know Christ, you're on God's side. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So he's saying there is a future. There is a hope. Not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So there's a hope that the Christian is to have. And that hope has an effect. It's powerful. Just like the gospel is powerful for transforming. When you have the hope of Jesus' return in you, it does something. It changes your day. It lifts your eyes up from the discouraging mire of whatever's going on, of the persecutions and the difficulties. Jesus is, and He's coming back. Maybe it's today. Maybe not, but maybe today. And this hope has an effect in us. What is that effect? It purifies us. Why? Because as you see that reality, and that's where your heart is, then your heart is not in the gold coins, right? It's not in the appearance that we can do for other people to gain in our social standing, right? It's not in having a form of godliness that we're presenting to other people. No, those aren't our hope. Our hope is our righteousness, Jesus Christ. And it changes us. It changes us. So it says in Hebrews, "Let us draw near, then, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another." So, this passage in Hebrews says there's some things to do. Considering all this, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another. So there's God, there's our understanding, our confession, but there's also one another. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day is a day coming, as you see the day drawing near. Consider one another, stirring up one another to love and good works. God has not left us alone. He's promised not to leave us as orphans. Jesus did. There's lots of tribulation. There's the great apostasies. There's the persecutions, false Christ, the misleading. There's lots of pitfalls that lay along the path of the Christian journey. But Christ has not left us alone. And he has left us not just his Spirit, but his Spirit in one another. That's what he's saying here. As you see all these things happening, draw near to God, hold fast, consider one another. He has left us not as individuals to be tossed to and fro. He has left us as his body. It's interesting, Paul's discussion of his body. There's never a gift that is given for your own personal selfishness. It's not the way gifts are. In fact, the scriptures argue against that. Even though some people today would argue that there is at least one gift that is there for personal selfishness. No. The Bible says no. That all the gifts are for others, to work through you for others. This is part of that looking forward, that hope, that which strengthens the church to endure to the end. What the end is to look like, how it's to look, that the Thessalonians needed to know about. God has given family, our nuclear family, but our church family, to strengthen one another in the faith for the walk. That's why when we come to communion, we use the word communion. The Lord's Supper is sometimes called communion. It was never in Scripture given privately. There's no example of you saying, well, I'm going to go sit on my little cubbyhole and do this all by myself, and then I'll come back to the party later. It's just not the way it worked. It was a fellowship meal. Part of the fellowship meal was when they were together, because partly what it symbolized was the unity of the body of Christ, that we as individuals are part of that body of one another as well as united to Christ. He gives us one another, and that is a precious gift. A gift that should be guarded jealously. That's the most difficult thing in the Christian life, really. Guarding that gift. Because at times, the false Christ and the wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try and abuse the body. They're going to try and lead it away. They're going to try and teach false things. They're going to try and use it for their own self-aggrandizement. They're not there for God's motive. God's heart. And Paul talks about standing up to these people or drawing away from those people. He also talks about blessing one another and encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another, because the body of Christ is the outworking of his power for his people. If the gentleman would come forward.